Well, it's been almost 2 years since I preached the last sermon in our series on Isaiah, and I want us to return to that book in our evening services over the coming months. But because it was such a very long time ago that we looked at Isaiah, I want to take this evening to recap on chapters 1 to 27. And especially on chapters 13 to 27, which was the last major section in the book of Isaiah that we looked at. I'm not going to preach through everything that I said about chapters 1 to 27, but in a book like Isaiah, there is always the danger, isn't there, of losing sight of the wood for the trees. And so I want us to take a kind of bird's eye view of these chapters, so that when we come next Lord's Day evening, God willing, to Isaiah 28, which I'm conscious I did say last week we would be looking at this evening. So if you've been reading Isaiah 28 all week and you're desperately disappointed this evening that you're not going to have that preached, I'm sorry. It isn't wasted effort. We will come to it, God willing, next week. But we want to take a bird's eye view of where Isaiah 28 and following fits into the story so far, just because it has been such a long time since we looked at these chapters. The first part of the book of Isaiah, chapters 1 to 37, are all about one great single theme. They're about something that could not possibly be more glorious or more important. They are about the king who reigns in Zion. Alec Mateer, who is probably, he's gone to glory now, so, well, he knows more about Isaiah than he even did when he was on earth. But he's one of the most renowned, helpful, able, competent scholars and commentators on the book of Isaiah. And he calls chapters 1 to 37 the book of the king. And he says that there is this one big idea in Isaiah 1 to 37, but it's a complex idea. It's a single idea, but it is a complex idea. Sometimes the king in chapters 1 to 37 is the Lord God Almighty. We see that, for example, in chapter 6, verses 1 and 5, where Isaiah has that vision, you remember, of the Lord high and lifted up, this king in his temple sitting on a throne. Sometimes the king is the current earthly king, the king of Judah in the line of David, for example, in chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, where the king is Ahaz. And then sometimes the king in these chapters is a future king, a mysterious, glorious, coming king, a man in David's line who is going to come and who is going to reign forever. And we read of him, for example, in chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. But that is the great overarching idea in Isaiah 1 to 37, the book of the king. Chapters 1 to 5 are a kind of introduction to the whole book. Isaiah in chapters 1 to 5 describes what the nation of Judah was like at the time that he was called to be a prophet. And it really isn't a very pleasant picture at all. He describes national rebellion. He describes religious hypocrisy. He describes social injustice, and he doesn't mince his words or pull his punches when he describes these different aspects of life in Judah. But at the same time, in chapters 1 to 5, although it's not the dominant note, there is also a bright light of hope in the midst of all of that horrible darkness. Because Isaiah sees that the glory of David's kingdom is going to return in the future, and it's going to outshine even the golden age of David in the past. So that's chapters 1 to 5. Chapters 6 to 12 expand on that vision. The house of David is dying. It's represented by Uzziah, the king, who is literally dying. In fact, he has just died in chapter 6 after finishing his reign badly. Even though he ruled well and was a good king for so many years, he failed at the end. He blotted his witness. And then we have Ahaz in chapter 7 to 12, the apostate king, a miserable, faithless ruler of God's people. But Isaiah shows in these chapters how, out of the ashes of David's kingship, out of the wreckage of Uzziah and Ahaz, there is going to rise another ruler who is both God and man in the line of David. We read about that in chapter 9 and chapter 11 in particular. And then chapters 13 to 27 describe the Lord's kingly rule over the nations of all the earth. And that description comes to its great climax in chapters 24 to 27. And in these chapters, Isaiah draws a very stark, thrilling contrast between two kingdoms. There is the city of man, which is going to fall, and there is the city of God, which is going to stand forever. And it's these chapters that I want us to particularly focus on this evening. I want to remind you of the overview of chapters 13 to 27 before we launch in to 28 next week. And I have a number of reasons for wanting to do that. Partly it's because the next section in Isaiah, chapters 28 to 37, follows on from 13 to 27. It's partly also because 13 to 27 is, even though we've looked at it together 2 years ago, it's probably still fairly unfamiliar to most of us. But also, I want us to look at these chapters again because it's such a timely message to be reminded of just at this particular moment when our own nation is in such turmoil. It's almost become an everyday event, hasn't it, to hear of cabinet members and other politicians resigning. Threats of no-confidence votes against the Prime Minister. Conspiracies between very unlikely political allies to try to bring down or frustrate the government's agenda. It does seem, doesn't it, that Brexit has brought out the very worst in our leaders and in our nation's politics. And things are not much better on the international stage. We think of all kinds of chaos on the global stage. And into this chaos of the nations, the chaos of the United Kingdom, the chaos of Ireland, the chaos of our world at this day, Isaiah 13 to 27 speaks words of reassurance and words of hope. David Jackman, another very fine commentator on Isaiah, says that these chapters, 13 to 27, are probably the least read and least preached section of Isaiah. At first sight, he says, they're quite uninviting. The issues seem to belong to history long past. Some of the meanings are opaque, if not obscure. Much of the material can appear to be unremittingly doom-laden, with the repetitive theme of judgment all but exterminating the light of hope. It's hardly surprising, Jackman says, that most Christians will never have heard a sermon from this part of Isaiah's book. Doesn't sound terribly appealing, does it? Chapters 13 to 23 in Isaiah consist of prophecy after prophecy of judgment against the nations that are now long gone. Babylon, Assyria, Philistia, Moab, Tyre, and others. And we hear those names and we read lists like that and we ask ourselves, what has that to do with me? Why should we spend this precious time that we have together on the Lord's Day thinking about these kinds of things? But I want you to imagine that instead of those names, instead of Babylon and Assyria and Moab, I want you to imagine that instead of those names, these chapters began with this kind of introduction. An oracle about North Korea. An oracle about Russia. An oracle about the United States of America, Ireland, Iran, China. Would you be saying to yourself, this is tedious, this is irrelevant, this is not worthy of our time? Of course not. We would hardly be able to talk about anything else if we found chapters like that in our Bibles. We'd be saying to one another, imagine God speaking so clearly and so powerfully about the international scene of our day. It would be so encouraging. It would be so comforting to know that He was in control of the nations of our world. And we need to understand that that imagined feeling is exactly the impact and the effect that these chapters would have had on the small band of faithful disciples in Isaiah's day. And the truths that these chapters contain are needed just as much today. And they're just as true today as they were in the 8th century BC. We need to remember that these oracles were never heard by the nations about whom they were written. It's not that Isaiah went on a preaching tour of Babylon and Assyria and Moab and Tyre and Philistia. It's not that he posted copies of these oracles out to be read by the leaders of those nations. No, his purpose in giving these prophecies is to build the faith of that small band of disciples in 8th century Judah. Those men and women who were so badly in need of encouragement. Remember, I mentioned at the beginning just how bad the situation in Judah was at this time. Isaiah describes it in chapters 1 to 5. Go and read it again this evening to refresh your memory. It was terrible. And beyond the borders of Judah, things were terrifying as well. This great superpower, this ruthless nation of Assyria, was steamrolling its way through all the nations all around Judah. Everywhere it went, it left a wake of devastation and destruction, ruined cities, and bereaved women and children. And the people in Isaiah's day needed to be spurred on to trust the Lord with all of these awful things that were happening in their own nation and beyond their own borders in these dark times. So how then do these prophecies, how do these chapters, these oracles of God that Isaiah brings, how do they bring hope? How do they build faith and trust? How did they build faith then? And how do they build faith now? Well, remember again that the overarching theme of these chapters is the same as the overarching theme of chapters 1 to 37, the King. The Lord is the King of the nations. He is directing all the affairs of history, not just Judah, not just believers, not just Isaiah and his little band of disciples. The Lord is King of all the nations. Everything that's happening on the international stage is the working out of His purposes. It doesn't matter how powerful the nation may be. It doesn't matter how powerful the nation may be. It could be the mightiest empire in the world, but it is no match for the Lord of hosts. Just look at what Isaiah says about the Assyrian Empire. This is the superpower of the 8th century BC. Turn with me, please, to Isaiah 14, verses 24 to 25. Obviously, we don't have time to read chapters 13 to 27, but I'm going to be reading quite a few parts of these chapters to give us a bit of a sense of the whole. So here's what Isaiah says about Assyria, the most powerful and ruthless empire in the world at that time. Isaiah 14, verse 24, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains trample him underfoot, and his yoke shall depart from them, and his burden from their shoulder." Doesn't matter how powerful Assyria is, the Lord is going to send it running. And he did, just literally, as it's described here. Or think about the Philistines in chapter 17, verses 12 and 13. It's part of the oracle against Philistia. Listen to what it says. Isaiah 17, verse 12. "Ah, the thunder of many peoples. They thunder like the thundering of the sea. Ah, the roar of the nations. They roar like the roaring of mighty waters. The nations roar like the roaring of many waters. But he will rebuke them, and they will flee far away. Chased like chaff on the mountains before the wind, and whirling dust before the storm." As we think of the most powerful nations in our world today, as we think of America, as we think of China, as we think of Russia, as we think of the European Union, we need to hear these words and have our faith bolstered. It doesn't matter how powerful the nations may be. Chapter 14, verse 26. "This is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed. And who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back?" It doesn't matter how powerful the nations may be. And it doesn't matter how evil the nations may be either. Assyria, again, was notorious for its cruelty. Assyria is famous today still. After all these years, it's known for many things, but the thing that perhaps it is most famous for is its cruelty, its barbarity, the ways that the Assyrians devised to hurt and to torture and to kill people. Babylon, all through Scripture, was a byword for rebellion against God and for idolatry. And yet, it's the Lord's will that prevails for these evil nations. It doesn't matter how evil they are. It's the Lord who triumphs. Look at chapter 13 and verse 9. This is part of the judgment against Babylon. Chapter 13, verse 9. "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it." Verse 19, "And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans, will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them." Doesn't matter that Babylon and Assyria are so evil and wicked, the Lord is able to deal with them as they deserve. And that's encouraging, isn't it, as we think today of the unusually evil nations in our world who oppress their own people and who try to bully other nations. Think of North Korea and their nuclear program and their missile tests and their starvation of their own people so that they can build these bombs and rockets. Think of Myanmar and its military persecution of the Rohingya Muslims. Think of Iran's persecution of women. As you hear information in the world's media about all of these atrocities, the list goes on and on and on. So how reassuring it is, how good it is to know what it says here in verse 9 of chapter 13. The day of the Lord is coming, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. Doesn't matter how powerful the nation is. Doesn't matter how evil the nation is. Doesn't matter how wealthy and how arrogant the nations may be. Tyre, one of the nations that are that is prophesied against here in these oracles, Tyre was the economic superpower of the ancient world. It was the New York City of its day. Just look at chapter 23 and verse 8. Look at how Tyre is described there in chapter 23, verse 8. The bestower of crowns, whose merchants were princes, whose traders were the honored of the earth. That sounds very like modern New York, doesn't it? But what's going to happen to Tyre? Look at verse 9. The Lord of hosts has purposed it to defile the pompous pride of all glory, to dishonor all the honored of the earth. And the Lord's power to humble the proud and the arrogant and the wealthy nations today hasn't changed. He's able to humble the United States. He's able to humble the United Kingdom, France, Japan, Germany, China. We've seen it happening, haven't we, in the last 10 or 20 years in small measure. God could bring the whole global economy crashing down to the ground overnight if he chose to do so. Because it doesn't matter how wealthy or arrogant the nations are. And it doesn't matter how hostile the nations might be towards God's people. All these nations that are listed here and prophesied against, they did great harm to the people of God at one time or another. The Philistines, you know all about them. The Moabites, the Edomites, the Arameans, and especially Assyria and Babylon, the two empires who carried off God's people into exile, leaving the promised land and even the temple of God a smoking ruin behind them. And yet the fact that these nations were such bitter enemies of God's people didn't intimidate God in any way. They're not outside his remit. He's the one who ordains their future. And that's good for us to know, isn't it, as we week by week pray for the persecuted church in nations that are trying their hardest to obliterate the Christian church. You think of the top five, North Korea and Somalia, Afghanistan, Pakistan, and Sudan. Doesn't matter how hostile these nations are to the people of God, because these oracles show us that God is sovereign over them as well. So Isaiah is showing us here that the Lord is King of the nations. His purposes are going to happen. No matter how powerful or evil or wealthy or anti-God these nations might be. Well, what are God's purposes for the nations? Well, Isaiah mentions at least three in these chapters. So let's look briefly at these three purposes. The first purpose is that God will punish evil and cause righteousness to triumph. That's what God is going to do. It doesn't matter what the nations want to do or think they're going to do or boast that they're going to do. Here is what God is going to do. And what God is going to do is the only thing that matters. God says that no matter how powerful, evil, wealthy, or anti-Christian, anti-God these nations are, he is going to punish evil and cause righteousness to triumph. So we see that, for example, with Babylon in chapter 13. Chapter 13 and verse 11, where God says, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. Even in this world, we don't have to wait for the end of the world. Even now in this world, God does bring wicked people to ruin. But even if we only see that imperfectly in this world, ultimately righteousness is going to prevail forever. All will be well in the end. Every act of evil, from the smallest malicious cut to the most horrific atrocity of genocide that the world has ever seen, and everything in between those two extremes, it's going to be punished. And we see that especially in the vision of the end in chapter 24. No one is going to escape. No one's status, no one's influence is going to get them off. Just look at chapter 24, verses 2 and 21. God is going to punish evil and cause righteousness to triumph. In the end, no one will escape. Look at what he says in 24:2. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest. As with the slave, so with his master. As with the maid, so with her mistress. As with the buyer, so with the seller. As with the lender, so with the borrower. As with the creditor, so with the debtor. Or look at verse 21. On that day, the end of the world, the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven, and the kings of the earth on the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison, and after many days, they will be punished. That's the Lord's purpose. He's going to punish evil and cause righteousness to triumph. Now that strengthens our faith, doesn't it? As believers living in a fallen world, this helps us to patiently endure the suffering that we see in the world around us, the persecution, the injustice. It's just for a short time, a limited temporary period now, because we know that the time is coming when all wrongs will be addressed and they will be dealt with perfectly. So much so, in fact, as you read those descriptions of the judgment that's in store for unbelievers, for evildoers, you almost pity them. In fact, I think there's a sense in which we should pity them. No matter what we have suffered at their hands, no matter what other people have suffered at their hands, whatever they have inflicted on other people, it's nothing compared to what is going to be inflicted by God the judge on them. Just look at what happens to human beings when God's judgment falls on them. Chapter 13, verses 7 and 8. Here we have some snapshots of God's judgment falling on human beings. Chapter 13, verses 7 and 8. Therefore, all hands will be feeble, and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Chapter 19, verse 1. Another snapshot of human beings as God's judgment falls upon them. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt, and the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. There's that language again of people's hearts melting when God's judgment falls. These people who thought in this life they didn't need to think about God, they didn't need to worry about God. God can't touch me. I'm too powerful. I'm too wealthy. I have no time for God. I have no interest in God. God is irrelevant. And then God comes in judgment and their hearts melt, and they're like little crying babies before the Lord. Chapter 21, verse 4. Another picture of God's judgment coming upon the unbeliever. My heart staggers. Horror has appalled me. The twilight I longed for has been turned for me into trembling. Or chapter 24, verses 8 and 9. read these before. Who has purposed this against Tyre, the bestower of crowns, whose merchants were princes, whose traders were the honored of the earth? The Lord of hosts has purposed it, to defile the pompous pride of all glory, to dishonor all the honored of the earth. All the parties, all the laughter, all the bravado evaporates into thin air forever. These kinds of passages are helpful, aren't they, when we have to deal with nasty, cruel, evil people. Try to think ahead and see that person reduced to a quivering wreck, begging for mercy on the day of judgment. They're about to be cast into eternal damnation. And that should help pity and compassion to well up in our hearts, alongside righteous anger and indignation because of the evil that they've done. But we can be relaxed in a good sense because we know that God is going to deal with that person and they are not going to escape. And even if they got, in a sense, what they deserved in this life, it wouldn't really be what they deserved because their sins and their crimes deserve far, far worse. They are going to get what they deserve. Maybe it won't be for another 60 or 70 years, but God is going to get them. Either he will save them, and Jesus will take the punishment for their crimes, or they will pay to all eternity for what they've done. But that helps us, doesn't it, whenever we see these atrocities and we're angry, we're enraged by the viciousness and the horror of the things that men do to their fellow men. God is going to punish them and establish righteousness. The second purpose, according to these chapters, is that God is going to bless his people and build his kingdom. He's going to punish evil and cause righteousness to triumph, but he's also going to bless his people and build his kingdom. That's a theme that's sprinkled through these oracles. In the midst of all of the darkness of judgment, there are many, many bright lights of promise and hope. Not just in spite of what these evil nations have done, but even by means of these evil nations. God is going to use these evil nations to bring blessing to his people. We see that, for example, in chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. Sandwiched in the middle of this oracle about Babylon, the oracle against Babylon takes up chapters 13 and 14, but right in the middle, in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 14, we have this wonderful bright light of hope. For the Lord will have compassion on Jacob, and will again choose Israel, and will set them in their own land, and sojourners will join them and will attach themselves to the house of Jacob. And the peoples will take them and bring them to their place. And the house of Israel will possess them in the Lord's land as male and female slaves. They will take captive those who were their captors and rule over those who oppressed them. God is going to bless his people even in the midst of this awful Babylonian captivity and mess. Or look at the Philistine oracle, chapter 14, verse 32. 14:32. At the end of the oracle against Philistia, it says this: what will one answer the messengers of the nation? The Lord has founded Zion, and in her the afflicted of his people find refuge. Chapter 16, verse 5, in the middle of the oracle against Moab, it says, a throne will be established in steadfast love, and on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness. Isn't that wonderful? In the midst of all of the opposition and all of the evil that's swirling around the people of God to the north and the south and the east and the west. If you look at these nations on a map, you'll see that they literally surround the nation of Judah. In the midst of all of that, in spite of all of the evil that's going on all around their borders, There is the fixed purpose of God who rules the nations. He is going to bless and build his church. We see that especially clearly in chapters 25 and 26. In Isaiah's great vision of the age to come, when his people enter into blessing, the fullness of blessing forever. The vineyard that Isaiah lamented over back in chapter 5, this vineyard that the Lord had planted and done everything for, and yet it yielded bitter grapes, that vineyard is going to be transformed. Chapter 27, verses 2 and 3. 27, 2 and 3. In that day, a pleasant vineyard. Sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it, lest anyone punish it. I keep it night and day. We all want to give our lives to something that is meaningful, don't we? We want our lives to count. We want our lives to have meaning and purpose. We want to spend ourselves on something that will make a difference. Well, here, Isaiah shows us, is a cause that's worth living and dying for. Something that is worth sacrificing everything for. The kingdom of God. A kingdom that can't be shaken. Because the Lord is going to bless his people and build his kingdom. So he's going to punish evil and cause righteousness to triumph. He's going to bless his people and build his kingdom. And then lastly, he's going to bring the nations into his kingdom. Here's the third purpose that we see in these chapters for the Lord, that the Lord has for the nations. It's not just that he's going to punish them and lift up his people. His purpose actually is to bring the nations into his kingdom. No matter how powerful, no matter how evil, no matter how wealthy, no matter how anti-Christian they may be, God is going to bring the nations into his kingdom. And that is a recurring theme all through the book of Isaiah. There are hints of it all the way through chapters 1 to 12, and we find it again here too. Even here, in the midst of these oracles of judgment against these evil, arrogant nations, isn't it remarkable? Or, in a sense, it's not remarkable. It's just like our God. It's just exactly the kind of thing that he does. Mercy. Right in the middle of these oracles of judgment. Again and again and again, Isaiah declares that the Lord brings the world home to Zion. There are too many references here, actually, that I've got to be able to read them now. Let's just look at chapter 19, verses 23 to 25. We see that particularly clearly here. Isaiah 19. I have about 7 or 8 other references, and even that isn't an exhaustive list. But let's read about what God is going to do for Egypt and Assyria in Isaiah 19. Let's look at verse 21. The Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, these enemies of the Lord, these persecutors of the Lord's people. The Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and worship with sacrifice and offering, and they will make vows to the Lord and perform them. Then verse 23, in that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. That's the Lord's purpose for the nations. It's still his purpose for the nations today. In fact, these prophecies are more relevant today than they have ever been, because we're living in the days when the gospel is going out to the nations of the earth. God is doing in our day. In fact, we're part of God doing exactly what he's promising here that he's going to do. And again, that strengthens our faith, doesn't it? As we live among the nations and as we witness to our unbelieving friends and family, our workmates and our neighbors. just as surely as the Lord rules over the world, just as surely as the Lord is going to judge all the evil in the world, just as surely as God is building his church and blessing his people, so just as surely he's ruling over all things to bring men and women to know him and to trust him and to worship him. That's the purpose of this king, this sovereign Lord who rules the universe. He wants to bring people from every nation, every tribe, every language to know him. How merciful and how kind this great God is. So these are the Lord's purposes revealed in these chapters. He's going to punish evil and cause righteousness to triumph. He's going to bless his people and build his kingdom. And in fact, he's going to build his kingdom by bringing the nations of the world into that kingdom. No matter how powerful or evil or wealthy or hostile to God they may be. Tremendous faith-building truths in these very unappealing, uninviting chapters. So let's come back to this book, let's come back to these chapters with humility, believing that it is God's word and that he has much to teach us in it, and anticipating what God will say to us, to challenge us and to encourage us. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice that you and you alone are the King who reigns over all the earth. We thank you that everything that we will hear and read in the news in this coming week is nothing more than the unfolding of your purposes in the world. We thank you that you are sovereign over all the purposes of man, that you are working all things together for the good of your people, that you will punish evil and establish righteousness, that you will bless your people and build your kingdom, and that you will bring and are bringing the nations into that kingdom. We pray that you would continue to fulfill those purposes in this coming week. We pray that you would be pleased to use us, your people, in bringing these things about. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.